Welcome to all of you. We are so happy to see you all here, and we've been looking forward to this day. And we trust the Lord will bless our time together. First of all, we're going to sing a few songs, and they're led by Brenda Nisley.
Good morning. It's a gift to be here. Let's start by singing 742. Fresh from the okay, let's now turn to 828. This is a prayer, and I'd like for us to sing it prayerfully. If you'd like to, if it's comfortable for you, you may close your eyes. And I'd like for us all to sing melody on the first verse, and then we can break out into parts for the second verse.
Thank you, Brenda. First of all, does everyone have the handouts? Is there anyone that doesn't have a handout? Okay. And if you haven't yet, if you have cell phones with you, could you please be sure and turn them off at this time? Okay, a year ago, I was privileged, along with some of you, to hear our speaker, Gwendolyn Good, speak in down in Oklahoma. She's from Gladys, Virginia. I'm just so grateful that that the Lord has provided that we can have her here with us today. And I was so blessed and challenged by her message and her testimony. But I'll let her tell you her story. As you see on our handouts, our theme for today is dying to live. And to make it personal, I think that means it's calling us to surrender. And I'd like to turn our attention to our God, our Creator, who we are called to surrender to. And listen carefully as I read several verses from Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 3a. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. These verses are always such a comfort and encouragement to me. It's a picture of God's personal love for us and that he doesn't desert us as we walk through hard times. And I invite you just in these, as you think of these verses, to put your name in, and you can think, to your mind will come these hard things that you have to carry. And we just trust the Lord, and we thank him for the reassurance that he gives us. And I'd like to read one verse in 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 18. It's a challenge as we start the day to be open before the Lord and to see him, to reflect on him, and to allow his spirit to change us into his image. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So Wendy, I'd like to ask you just to step up as we... And I would lead in prayer before we turn the time to you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our Creator, we thank you for this day. Thank you so much that we are privileged to gather together. It is a gift from you. And Lord, now I just thank you so much for Wendy and her message, her testimony. I pray that you would bless her and that you would undertake for her as she shares. And Lord, I pray for each one that is here. I thank you for each one that's been able to come. And Lord, we just each commit ourselves to you. We lift our hearts to you, and we want to have open minds. I pray that you would fill us with what we need. And God, I too pray that you would, we just pray that the protection of the blood of Jesus over us. And God, would you help us that we would hear from you and that you would be honored and glorified in our lives. Lord, again, we wait before you and we trust you to minister to our hearts and bless Wendy as she shares. I pray in Jesus' name.
I've really enjoyed some of the Bible technology that you can do searches. I did a search on the phrase one thing, and this song came out of that search. my cross, hate earthly riches, count it all loss, to give up and follow you. This, my Lord, I gladly do, for beholding me, you've loved me with great love. One thing is needful, that will I choose. One thing is needful, all else I'll lose. Sitting at your lovely feet, hearing your voice still repeat, I have loved you with an everlasting love. One thing have I desired, to sing your praise, declare your glory all of my days, to behold your beauty, Lord, and inquire of your word. My heart said unto thee, thy face will I see. Not one thing ever failed of all you've said. You've given new life, raised from the dead. All I want is more of you, doing all you ask me to, loving you with heart and soul and mind and strength. Though I have not attained, one thing I do, leave what's behind me, reach for what's new. Soon you're coming in the skies, so I press on for the prize, the high calling in Christ Jesus, oh my God.
Welcome to all of you. It's so good to be here. I've heard such good things about this community, and I'm excited to be here with you. Dying to live. Something instinctual in us fights for physical life, but our spirit also yearns for true and eternal life. John 17:3, Jesus said, "And this is life eternal, that they might," do you know what he said? "That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So that's what our spirits long for. We long for that life. So anything in our life that helps us to know God better is life-giving to our spirit. I didn't really choose this topic of surrender to be what my life was about. I was sharing with a friend some years ago about some things I was going through, and I guess I used the word surrender in conversation. And later she contacted me and she said, "We're having a weekend for girls called Passion. They've had one for the guys, but this year we're adding one for the girls. And each of the letters is an acronym for a subject. And one of the S's is for surrender. So would you come and talk to us?" It's teenage girls. And I had an hour and a half to do whatever I wanted to on that topic. So I was preparing some things that I thought that I had learned, what God had taught me. And I thought, but why should they listen to me if I'm just speaking in theories and principles, if they don't really know that I have credibility in this area, that this is something that I've lived and haven't just studied in a book? So I decided to give them my story, my life story, and since then I've been asked periodically to come talk to groups about surrender, and that's why I'm here today, and it's a topic that I'm passionate about because I feel like it is really key to our walk with God. I don't think we can really have a living walk with God if our heart isn't His. And that's what surrender is about, giving Him our heart, giving Him everything that's precious to us. Really, I think the biblical term isn't surrender, but maybe submission, or really the message of the cross. God leads us each on a different path, but we all have our own cross to bear. And so as I share my story, I'm hoping that you can relate it to things in your life or things that God has called you through, because His purpose is the same for all of us, and that is to draw us to Himself. Paul said, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." So more than the details of the path my life takes, ultimately it is a story about a blossoming love affair between me and God in His pursuit of my heart. How He intervened in my life to win me when I didn't desire Him, and to show me truths deeper than I'd ever known. I was born and raised in Plain City, Ohio, in what is now a BMA church. I grew up in the country milking goats and taking piano lessons, and I credit those two things for the self-discipline I have today. I wanted to follow God from an early age. I had a sensitive conscience, and I really wanted to do what was right. Both my parents came from the Brethren in Christ Church, which is Anabaptist, but they were a little bit different doctrinally, and they came to the Mennonite Church when I was very young, simply because the Brethren in Christ Church they were going to was an inner-city church, and their children went to public school, and so they were looking for some Christian peers for their children. I'm the youngest of four. And so on the way home from church, I'd hear my parents discussing, well, that's not really quite what the Brethren in Christ believe. They're processing these Mennonite beliefs. And so I had a sense that I don't quite fit in with the Mennonites. And at the same time, I was going to public school because my dad felt like we should be the light in the world and we don't have anything to be ashamed of. And I knew I didn't fit in at school because all my friends from church went to a church school. So I grew up with the feeling that I was different from other people. And I mention that because it's been interesting to me how many people have that sense about themselves, that they're a little different from other people. So maybe everyone feels that way. When I was in eighth grade, I joined the volleyball team at school and became more and more involved with my peers there. I really wanted them to accept me, and when I saw them pass around their homework papers to be copied, I figured that was something I could do to be liked. I was a fairly good student, so other students were happy to copy off my homework or look off of me on a test. Somehow my dad became suspicious and started asking me questions. I answered honestly and confessed that I had been involved in cheating, and I knew I would have to make it right with my teachers. Restitution was something deeply ingrained in the Brethren in Christ Church upbringing, and that was passed on to me. So my dad helped me prepare for how I was going to tell each teacher what I had done and describe as fully and as exactly as possible the extent of what I'd done, submitting to whatever punishment that they would give me. And at that time, I was 13, I was in eighth grade, and I really thought my life was going to end. But it was the price of a clear conscience. And today, a clear conscience is what I hold as one of my most valuable treasures. The Bible says that if we don't keep a clear conscience, that we can actually shipwreck our faith in 1 Timothy 1:19. And I think sometimes the reason people struggle with doubt or faith is because there have been little things in their life that they have not kept clear in their conscience. So I can't emphasize that enough. That's step one, is to clear your conscience before God. However, after confessing to the teachers, they were very gracious to me. Somehow, I still didn't feel restored to God. I still didn't feel like I was acceptable to Him. The Bible says, confess your faults one to another and pray for each other. That spring, my church had revival meetings scheduled, but Sunday night when we were supposed to have our first meeting, the preacher had missed his plane. So here we all were gathered as a church, and we had no speaker. So my regular pastor got up and said, this is a great opportunity for us to all get our lives right, and then we can enjoy the rest of the week, because you know how it is going through revivals. You know, you're guilty all week, and you're like, oh, I'll go for it tomorrow or whatever. So people were getting up all evening, coming to the front, making confessions and repenting, and then other people would come and gather around them and pray for them, and it was just really beautiful. And my brother got up, who's 10 years older than me, and he confessed something. And my heart started pounding. And I remember I'm 13 years old, and I began to feel really nervous. And usually when I feel that way, it means I'm supposed to do something. So I thought, maybe this is what I need to do to get freedom and to feel restored to God, is just to confess this publicly. And that is so humbling to do. But somehow I found my way up to the mic, and I said that I had already repented from my sin, but I desired God to forgive me and to free me. And people gathered around me and prayed, and it was exactly what I needed. After that service, I felt so light and happy. I felt like I was dancing on clouds, and it was a special evening. And I look back at that time as a time in my life that I really drove in a stake. That I had, you know, the Bible says, quench not the Spirit. And so when the Spirit's speaking to us like that, I think it's important that we're obedient in those things. And if it's just our pride that's in the way, which in my case, I think that's often the case, is it's our pride that's holding us back. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we have to be willing to humble ourselves. Later that spring, one of my best friends at school planned an overnight birthday party, and I begged to be able to go. I don't know if any of you have 13-year-old girls. I have a 13-year-old boy now who's, I think, wow, that's probably about the hardest age of my life, and now to have a child at that age is interesting, but things are so dramatic, especially for girls, I think, and intense, and this just meant a lot to me to be able to go to this party. Well, my dad, who worked in the public school system, was not naive, and he said, will there be alcohol there? And I was sure there wouldn't be, and we were only in eighth grade. And then he said, well, will any of the boys come to the party at night? And I had actually heard rumors that that might happen, but I was hopeful that it wouldn't. And then he asked me if they would play rock music at the party. His approach was to discuss everything that could possibly go wrong and together come up with a plan of how I would handle that. So he told me that he would let me go to the party on the condition that if there was alcohol there or if the boys showed up, I would call him immediately to come get me. And I had to agree to that to be able to go. So I agreed to it, but remember, this was before cell phones. Well, late in the night, both of those things did happen. The sleepover was out in the barn, and the boys jumped over the fence about midnight, came up into the hayloft with their alcohol, and I felt frantic. I felt I could not go into the house and use the phone because I might wake up the parents, and I didn't even know if the house was locked. It was dark. So I ended up going out to their family van and spending the rest of the night there. And in the morning, when my dad picked me up, he specifically asked, were the boys there? And I said, yes. And he said, did they bring alcohol? And I said, yes. And I explained to him what I had done. And he was not upset with me, but he said he feels like he owes it to this girl's parents to let them know what happened. And I begged, Dad, you cannot do that. They'll find out it was me who told, and that's going to be the end of all my friendships. But he discussed it with Mom and decided that that's what they needed to do. And he said, hopefully you can remain anonymous. The host parents, in turn, called all of the parents of the girls that had been invited and officially apologized, and all the girls that had been there got in big trouble. And the girls figured it was either me who told or one other girl, and she denied it, and I didn't, so it made it a little obvious. But the reason that story is so significant to me now was that in eighth grade, I was becoming more involved with my school friends who were not seeking a godly life, and I was kind of deciding which way my life is going to go. And God used this event in my life to totally sever me from those friendships. I was totally rejected. I was never again invited to a party. And as painful as that was at the time, I can look back on it now and say, that was good. I'm glad that happened. That was God working in my life. So the encouragement to us is that even when things happen that feel like the end to us, if our desire truly is to know Christ, he promises to do that. He promises to work all things together for our good. But the good is not to make me comfortable or happy. But the good that he works toward is in Romans 8:29, and that is to be conformed to the image of his son. Just before my 14th birthday, I was immersed in water, and my youth group at church was wonderful. We had youth leaders who were caring and real. We discussed deep issues, what the Bible means on different subjects, and my friends were really serious about following the Lord, And that was a great place for me to grow. But at the same time, as I was really wanting to follow the Lord, I had a pride in my heart that went something like, I'm pretty, I'm talented, I'm smart, so God's really fortunate that I'm going to give my life to him. And I knew those were wrong thoughts, and I thought, that's from Satan, that's pride. I don't want to think that way. But at the same time, it was what I felt in my heart. I look back at my life now and realize that some of the things I suffered were to burn pride off of me to where I was completely broken. And I think sometimes that's the reason for our suffering, is to humble us. God resists the proud, and what could be a scarier place than to be where God resists us? But he gives grace to the humble. But it's hard to stay in that place. There was a point in my life when I thought, well, at least I know I'll never struggle with pride again. And even that didn't last, because pride takes so many different forms. And my theory is that if we don't humble ourselves voluntarily, like if you look in the Bible, sometimes people voluntarily humbled themselves and sometimes God humbled them. And I think that if we don't voluntarily humble ourselves before God, he will do it for us. And I'd rather do it myself than him have to do it. Nebuchadnezzar said, those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. At the end of my senior year, I struggled with surrender. I contemplated what Johnny Erickson Tada had been through, and I thought about all the things that are really important to me. One was my health. I love to go jogging. One was to be married. It's interesting to me how some women have more of a natural instinct to be a mother or to have children, and some have a stronger leaning to be married, to be a wife. Well, mine was, if I had to choose between being married or having children, I would have rather been married. That was what I really longed for. But what if that's not God's will for me? What if I never got married? Or what if I got married and couldn't have children? That was certainly a desire of mine, to have children. I mean, these were hypothetical issues for me, but they're real issues for people. This is something that people have to deal with. And as I struggled to give each of those things up to God, it felt like a death. And I said, God, I do want your will, no matter what. I want to live out the plan you have for me, even if it's different than the things that I think I want. So everything that I could think of, I surrendered to the Lord when I was 18. After I graduated from high school, it was just expected that I go to college. My parents, from the background they came from, had both gone to college, and my dad felt like if you educate a man, you educate an individual, but if you educate a woman, you educate a family. So he felt it was important that the girl not just sit around and wait for the day she get married. So I went to Rosedale Bible Institute for a year because those credits transferred to Cedarville College, which was the school that my dad would help pay for. And when I went to Rosedale, I began with a course called Aqua Chink, which is a 3-week wilderness trip. You just have your backpack, no watches, it's just your sleeping bag and some trail bread. And as much as I wanted God on that trip, I still had a lingering doubt, like, is God really real? I mean, I've been taught all this stuff, but you know, maybe if I were raised some other way, I'd believe that. Like, is God really real? So I was kind of thinking through that. And while I was on that trip, I felt like God was with me. And especially out there in nature, if you feel close to God. And I came home with a strengthened faith that, yes, there is a God. And that's what I want to pursue in life. When I came back to Rosedale for classes, I began to work through the Mennonite beliefs that I had been taught, and I began to differentiate from my parents and process what beliefs I was going to own for myself. There was a man at Rosedale who was 8 years older than me, but that began to take an interest in me, and my dad's philosophy of dating was, you owe it to any guy who asks you out to at least go out with him once. That's just common courtesy. It's a different than we have the approach today, and I'm not saying that's what I advocate. I'm saying that's how I was taught at that time. So when this man asked me out, I said yes, and it wasn't serious. But that relationship continued, and I felt honored that he had asked me, and I saw that he really loved the Lord. However, as we continued dating, my dad started getting worried because this man was not conservative or not conservative enough. He'd been with YWAM, and he'd sent seeing Christians on more of a global level, and he wasn't so sure that some of these Mennonite issues were what Christianity revolved around. For instance, he wasn't sure if the veiling had to be worn by Christian women and some of those kind of issues. So my dad started putting brakes on the relationship. He had visions of me leaving conservatism and finally said that he was going to require a six-month period where we had no contact. And I guess after that time was over, he still wouldn't bless it, but he would no longer try to enforce his will. The six-month period had just started when I went on a Rosedale Chorale trip to Europe over the summer. It was such a neat experience to see Christians in other parts of the world and to be in their homes. All this time, I was processing what I believe, and now I was weighing what my boyfriend thinks versus what my dad believes. And those external things bothered me so much because the Bible says God looks at the heart, and yet it seemed to me that the way I was raised, maybe not intentionally, but we did look at the outside. It was the thermometer of what's in the heart. So we really did kind of judge based on appearance. And that's hard not to do when we have external standards. In the fall, I moved into a dorm at Cedarville College. The six-month period of no contact ended, and I still was without direction. My crisis was that I desperately wanted to please my father, but I viewed this other man as someone of character, and I wondered whether all the things that my dad was saying was pivotal, were they really? And do I have to marry only someone that agrees with all of my dad's convictions? Or is it possible that this is the man God has for me? So I fasted and prayed while I jogged, and I felt like I was going insane. I don't know if you've ever felt like you're losing your mind, but that's where I was. And my heart cried out, God, just show me your will. And I got to the place where I was willing to break up with my boyfriend, and I was willing to displease my father, because Jesus said we have to hate father and mother to be his disciple. So as much as I believed in the importance of authority, I felt like I can't just live my life to please my father. I found a prayer that Betty Scott Stamm had written. She was a missionary to China with her husband, and I copied it in my Bible because it said exactly what I wanted to say to the Lord. It's on your handout at the bottom of the first page. It says, Lord, I give up all my prayers and purposes, all my plans and purposes, all my own desires and hopes, and accept thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all, utterly to thee, to be thine forever. Fill me and seal me with thy Holy Spirit. Use me as thou wilt. Send me where thou wilt. Work out thy whole will in my life at any cost, now and forever. When we give ourselves to God, we don't know what the cost will be, but we just know that it's everything. I look back at that now, even though there were times when I strayed away from the Lord. In this prayer, I essentially invited him, asked him to pursue me, because I had told him at this point, I want you to do whatever it takes to work out your will in my life. In March, I received three very unusual letters in my tiny post office box at Cedarville. One was from an older cousin who wrote me a discourse on how important it is to have the blessing of our authorities in marriage. The second letter was from some lady named Joan Nolt from Pennsylvania, whom I'd never met, but she said she'd been to a chorale program and she really enjoyed it. The third was from a young man I had also never met, but it said, Dear Miss Her, which is my maiden name, last spring sometime I had the privilege of attending a program by Rosedale Chorale in South Boston, Virginia. This is where I saw you, for I didn't even meet you, though I should have liked to. But I think you will remember me. What had happened 9 months earlier in Virginia was that during a chorale program, I spotted in the audience what to me looked like a very conservative woman. I mean, she wore cape dresses. So I wondered, does she wear the veiling because she was just taught that, or why is she wearing it? And I was on a search. To me, she was representing all of conservatism, and I wanted to know if she did it for a valid reason. So I decided to test her. After the service, I said, why do you wear a covering? And I was so blessed by her reply and sweet spirit. She said it was just something she was happy to do to obey the Lord. She was holding a small baby in her arms, and there was a man not far from her whose back was to us. And I said, oh, is that your husband? And she kind of blushed and said, that's my oldest son. So when I got this letter 9 months later, he described, my mom told me you thought I was her husband, which quite amused me. And I didn't remember what he looked like, except I remember thinking, wow, he's tall, dark, and handsome. He asked me if I would write him, and I had been feeling more and more unsettled about this other relationship, and I felt God was saying to me that it's not that I live for my parents' approval, but that he did have someone else for me. So I was able to break off the other relationship, believing God had led me and that I was not just doing that for my dad. We began to write, and I had no desire to have another breakup again, so I thought, if this isn't going to work, I'd rather know sooner than later. So I was totally myself. I told him exactly who I was, the way I felt about things, the things that I was questioning. And rather than this scaring him off, which I thought it might do, and was fine if that's what it did, he seemed to like me all the better. Over the next 2 years we wrote, he came out to visit some, and it was a wonderful courtship. It was exciting. We enjoyed discussing weighty topics, but he was also carefree, full of laughter, and spontaneous. He was a great singer, he was athletic, and he was conservative. Amazing that that could happen in one person. My parents were so relieved, and we were all happy. The lights all were green. A year and a half later, at his fall youth camp, all the youth were around the campfire, and the others slowly began to drift back up the hill to go to bed until it was just us. And he kept saying, if it's God's will, if it's God's will that we marry. And so I finally stopped him and said, how are you going to know? Is there something that you're waiting on? And he said, oh, maybe nothing. Will you marry me? And I said, well, I wasn't trying to elicit a proposal. But I said, you're not down on your knees. You're not serious. So he got down on his knees, and we were engaged. And my heart was so full that God had rewarded my desire to do his will with this relationship, which was everything that I had ever wanted. During our engagement, I asked him to read my journal. This felt very important to me because it was where I had totally poured out my heart. Since he read that, I felt like he really knows what he's getting. At the same time, I felt like he had really shared his innermost self with me. We were committed to whatever God had for us. We even talked about being missionaries in Africa, if that was God's will. We were married in 1994, right after I graduated from Cedarville. My grandfather married us, my mom's dad, and he said to me in the ceremony powerful words which I've always loved. It matters not what others may think of him. People may forget him, neglect him, lose confidence in him, and turn their backs upon him, but you must not. Do you vow to love, honor, cherish, submit, and be loyal to him as long as you both shall live? And I did. We also had written our own vows in addition, and some of the things that I committed to were, I will believe the best about you and respect you. Should God bless us with children, I will set an example for them in honoring you. I will support you and follow your leadership in every aspect of our lives, and I will submit to you as the church is to submit to Christ. I will continue to thank God for you and ask for his blessing on your life. I will demonstrate maturity by dwelling peaceably with you and forgiving you when I feel you have let me down. I will not demand that you meet all my needs, but I will rely on God for my source of strength. I vow to keep myself for you alone as long as God blesses you with life and breath. I love you, and no matter what the personal cost to me, by the grace of God, I will fulfill these promises I have made to you. Later, when our marriage fell on hard times, I studied these words because some people said, if the marriage covenant is broken, then you're free from your marriage vows. But I could never find where my commitments were conditional on his behavior. It was simply, as long as we both shall live. We were happily married, and I got a job teaching music in Virginia. My husband was taking courses at Liberty University, and one of the classes was on apologetics, which seeks to prove logically why there is a God. The class discussed the classic arguments that unbelievers give about why there isn't a God and the Christian response to those arguments. One of the questions was, why does an all-good, all-powerful God allow suffering? In the class, they sought to answer that question, and my husband felt like the answer wasn't a very strong one. He began to question things he'd never felt allowed to question before because he was just supposed to accept it on faith. He looked at his own experience of accepting Christ as Savior and being baptized and trying to have devotions and decided that if he's really honest, he doesn't know if he's ever experienced anything. I didn't feel like he was in rebellion saying, God, I don't want to follow you. I want to do my own thing. But that he was really honestly searching his heart, like, have I ever truly experienced God in my life? After a while, he began to feel more settled that, yeah, he doesn't believe there is a God. That threw me into a tailspin, because if my husband was really being sincere, why didn't God show him the truth? He did for Paul on the road to Damascus. But God didn't do that. And I sought God, and I prayed, and read the Bible, and I just felt silence. I didn't feel God there at all. The Bible says of King Hezekiah that God left him to test him. And looking back at this, I feel like God was testing me. What was I going to decide in this crisis? Just like God tested Abraham in his love for Isaac, was my marriage going to be more important to me than my faith in God? The Bible promises, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. And I felt like I delighted myself in the Lord. I'd done my best to follow him, but God hasn't kept his promise. He hasn't given me the desires of my heart, which was a Christian husband. That's a good desire. It's a godly desire. Well, now he's an agnostic, an unbeliever. So I began to pull back from God and think, I need to walk with my husband in this and try to understand what he's going through. Maybe my husband's right. Maybe there isn't a God, or maybe God isn't good, or maybe he's really not involved in our lives. When Satan tempted Eve with the fruit, the root question behind that temptation really was, God doesn't have your best at heart. There's something good that God's withholding from you. That doubt is what caused her to sin, and in the same way, I felt like there was something good God was withholding from me, and I questioned his goodness. I knew that my husband had free will, but I also knew God has ways of showing himself to people if he wants to. I think of Job and how he did not sin by accusing God of wrongdoing, and I think that is one of the worst sins we can commit, is accusing God of wrongdoing. Yes, we can pour out our complaints to God, but if the spirit behind it is one of accusation toward God rather than going to him in deep contrition and grief, that's a dangerous path. I know people say, just pour out your heart to God. He knows it anyway. And that's true. But be careful about the spirit that you do it with, because there's a right way and a wrong way to cry out to God. I was distraught to the point of being suicidal. I thought, if there's no God, I have no reason to live. That's the whole reason I've lived my life. There were a few scary scenes, but slowly I came out of that and I considered different worldviews and concluded they don't make any sense either. It's not like there's another religion out there that makes any more sense. So like Peter said to Jesus when he asked them if they would go away also, Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? I also felt there's nowhere else to go. So intellectually, I accepted a Christian worldview, but in my heart, I was disappointed with God and felt he wasn't involved in my life or relevant in my choices, and I was going to have to make life work on my own, following my husband and seeking his love. After my husband became more comfortable with the view that there wasn't a God, it opened up a lot of questions. Why live a moral life? How should we live? He was very outgoing. He'd been raised in a Mennonite bubble, Mennonite home, Mennonite school, Mennonite church. And he'd never really experienced the world, and he was curious about it. My reasoning was, I'd rather he experience the world with me than without me. He'd educated me about how men are naturally polygamous, and it saddened me to think that I couldn't fully fulfill his desires. But I did feel like he really loved me, and he would tell me that I was the most beautiful woman in the world, and that if he ever had a bad day, just remind him that he's married to me. And that no matter how many mistakes he makes in his life, at least he got one thing right. He married the right woman. So I did feel very affirmed and loved by him. And even though I felt insecure that he had no moral reason to be faithful, he said that he would never want to hurt me and that had to be good enough for me. The first time we went to a movie theater, I felt tremendous guilt, but we kept going, and some movies I liked better than others, and it was a way of escape. Movies have a way of desensitizing you, I think, and gradually change your perspective. You can say, well, that's a nice story, and it only had a few bad things. Or with violence, you can think, well, that's just on the screen. Or immorality becomes less shocking, even normal. As I became more and more exposed to that, it affected me less. We also explored some other worldly pleasures and entertainments, which I began to enjoy on a certain level. Life began to stabilize out. I was busy teaching music at the public school. Then I'd come home and give piano lessons after school. My husband was not ready for children, so I decided to continue my education for something to do. I could get a higher salary if I had a higher degree, and my husband was proud of me that I was smart and enjoyed school. So I went to grad school and got a master's degree in administration and supervision. And after I graduated, I thought, well, it might be kind of fun to be in leadership. I was growing weary of teaching music. So I applied for a job as an assistant principal in a neighboring county, and at the last minute, when the school year was about to start, I was offered a job. When I was an assistant principal there, sometimes students would be difficult, or parents would be angry, or teachers would be mad, but I could handle it all thinking, you don't really know me. The person that really knows me, my husband, loves me, so I don't really care what you think about me. So I took a lot of security in my husband's love. He still wasn't ready for children, so I decided, well, I might as well keep going to school. So I went to the University of Virginia to work toward a doctorate. Really, what I wanted to do was to be a mother, but I couldn't do that yet, so I had to put in some more time. I kept nagging my husband, I'm ready to have kids now. I told you when we got married I wanted 7 children. When are we going to start? Finally, he said, I don't know if I'll ever be ready to have children, so just go ahead as long as you agree to continue to work. So that was the circumstance under which we had our first son, and I finished my dissertation while I was on maternity leave. While I was at UVA, in our small cohort of 9, I met a Christian man who had also graduated from Cedarville College, and he was an assistant principal in Northern Virginia. And he said, the school systems in Northern Virginia are awesome. You need to come to Northern Virginia. I didn't feel that way about my school system, that it was that great. And my husband had been saying every now and then, let's get away from this small town and move to the big city. So I applied for a job in Northern Virginia, and my colleague there was getting promoted to a principalship at a different school, leaving a vacancy at the school that he liked so much. And because of his recommendation to the principal, I was offered the job. We were just about ready to move to Northern Virginia, which was about 4 hours north of where we had been living, and my husband began to have cold feet, and he said, I don't know, we're so happy here. Maybe we should just stay here. But I was upset. I'd gone through the whole process of applying for a job, and he'd been saying he wants me to get a job somewhere else so we could move, and to turn down this job now would ruin any future chances I had with that school division. And I said, that's not fair. We're going to move now. I've applied, and they've offered me the job. So he submitted to me in that, and he said, all right. I said we could go, so we'll go. At that point, we had a 1-year-old son. We were on our way up in the world. I was young. I had a prestigious job in leadership in the second fastest growing school system in the nation. I had my heart's desire, a 1-year-old son. I had a superintendent's endorsement on my degree, and I was headed to the top. When we moved to Northern Virginia, I was happy with my life. I was content with my circumstances, and I felt in control of my future. We'd been married 7 years, and it seemed like a really long time since I had wrestled with the reality of God or who he is. Growing up in school, I'd always been the girl with the really long hair, and I didn't want to be the girl with the really long hair anymore. So I got it all cut off to about an inch long. And Mennonite was just so far in the past. I didn't feel guilty. It just wasn't relevant. My view was, my life is about my husband, he loves me, and everything's going fine. When we moved to Northern Virginia, no one knew us. I had a high-paying job, and I knew where I belonged. But my husband all of a sudden felt like, who am I, and what am I doing here? He had been building houses in the Gladys area, but in Northern Virginia, the commercial builders monopolized everything. So my husband decided he would try to enter real estate, but he felt lost in a big sea. I became pregnant with our second child, and my husband felt like I wasn't ready to be a father in the first place, and now we're having another kid. He began to pull away from me emotionally. The one thing I had always been confident in our relationship was that there were no secrets between us. There was nothing about myself that I either hadn't told him or wouldn't tell him, and I felt the same from him, that we knew each other on an intimate level. But I began to feel like I was losing that. He started saying alarming things like, someone else would make you happier, and someone else would make me happier, or you're a Christian and I'm not, which is an amazing statement, which, because I was a very poor excuse for a Christian, if I could have been called one at all. Or, we're not really compatible because you're just a farm girl at heart and I want high society and wealth. And I thought, okay, maybe this too shall pass. Only previously, where my husband had always liked to do things with me, he began to like to do things without me, socially, with the new friends he was making. And as time went on, something seemed fundamentally different about this down cycle. My husband was making his way in real estate, and he had a coworker with whom he was becoming better and better friends, and I could tell by the way he talked with her on the phone that there was chemistry there. I knew he had no moral reason to be faithful, and now it seemed like there was no emotional reason either. At this point, I was 5 months pregnant, and he was gone a lot. I was feeling desperate. The situation was beyond what I could handle. With the coldness I felt from him, I knew that our love was no longer a reason for fidelity. I couldn't get any response from him that he was interested in our marriage at all. One time I said, if she means nothing to you, why don't you just stop the friendship because it would mean so much to me? And he said, well, it's not that my friendship with her means so much, it's just that our marriage means so little. I had no desire to live. My thought was, I've already given up on God. If my husband no longer loves me, then death is the only thing left for me. My husband saw my pain and he kept saying, just be independently happy. Why can't you be independently happy? He didn't want to be responsible for my happiness. And I knew that I needed to be, but I was powerless to. And his invalidation of my pain made me feel all the more distressed. I had thought our marriage was invincible, and I couldn't believe this was happening. I saw that I needed to go to counseling because I was suicidal. I didn't want to live. But in order for my insurance to cover the cost, I had to have a referral for counseling by a medical doctor. I didn't like it that made it seem like I was the one that needed fixing, because my husband was the one with the problem. But I did know that I wasn't coping well with my situation. When I went to my doctor, he asked the routine assessment questions. Do you have thoughts of suicide? And I said glumly, yes. He continued, do you have frequent crying spells? Whereupon I burst into tears, which answered that question. And he said, well, I can refer you to counseling, but what you really need is medication. I felt so humiliated by that because one of the assets that I had was a strong mind. I was logical. I liked to analyze things. I came from a family where women could get in there and debate things with the men. And if I needed medication, that meant something's wrong with my mind. Now I can see that God was humbling me in every area where I thought I was strong. I thought I was a good wife, I was good at relationships, I had a capable mind. All of these areas where I thought I was strong were crashing around me. God was rooting out the pride from me that ever felt like I had something to offer him, or that could make it in my own self-sufficiency. I have a brother who's a clinical psychologist, so I emailed him for a second opinion because I'd heard him mention one time that medical doctors are too free to prescribe medication. I told him a little bit about what was going on, and he said that there are times in extreme stress when medication can be helpful. And I thought, great, even my brother, who really knows me, is saying I need this. Up to that point, I kept thinking things like, it's going to get better. And my brother was the first person I had really told about the extremity of the situation. When I confided in a few friends at work that my marriage was destructing, they tried to encourage me with, well, at least you have children. But I didn't feel like that was a good thing, because who wants to have children grow up in a broken home? I truly felt like my life was ending, and I thought, Lord, I know you're supposed to be good, but if this is your idea of good, I can't accept it, or you. The situation kept getting worse. I tried to hang on to hope, but trusting God doesn't mean things will turn out like you want them to. I had mental confusion about how a good God could use something so evil as divorce. We know God hates that. How could he use that to reclaim me? And now I had another opportunity to face the question of God's goodness. Everything in my situation looked like God wasn't good, but all the zeal I had had from the Lord from a child and in high school was somewhere still deep inside of me, and I knew I was having another crisis of faith. But how could God be trusted anymore now? Still, I knew that nothing but God would satisfy me and that I needed to find a church. One Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, I was desperate. I knew that a lot of churches meet in schools in that area, so I walked across the road to a neighboring high school and saw other people going in. I went in, and when I walked down the hallway, I saw one of the teachers at my school, and she smiled brightly and welcomed me, saying that her husband was the youth pastor there. So instantly, I had someone befriend me in a new environment. That was the church that God gave me during that time. It was a United Methodist church, and there were some wonderful people there. In the spring, I took a small group study on the purpose-driven life. The first chapter talks about how God uses everything in our lives. Everything is planned for a purpose. I couldn't accept that. I thought, that's not true. God doesn't care if I wear black shoes or brown shoes. And if he doesn't care about that, maybe he doesn't care if I'm a teacher or a nurse. And if he doesn't care about that, maybe he didn't care whether I married this man or the other man. And if he doesn't care about that, what good is he? He's not involved with anything. So I was very cynical. But that book started planting seeds in me of God's sovereignty, and by the time I was done with that study, I began to believe that my husband was not in control of my life. Before that, I was feeling very much like a victim. Whatever he decides is what I have to live with. But I began to believe that nobody can hinder what God wants to do in my life except me. I can stop it if I resist him, but no other human being or Satan has the power to stop God's will for my life. I think that's what it means in Romans 8, where it says, neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities or all this list, nothing can separate me from the love of Christ or what he wants to do in my life except my own rebellion. That can stop his will, but nothing else. But that was a huge step of faith for me, that God could do something in my life that was only dependent on my submission to God and not anyone else's choices. I cried out to God for my husband's salvation. I thought that would solve it. If he would just be a Christian, all this mess could be over. But I realized that my life wasn't making Christianity very attractive. The gospel is supposed to be good news, and here I was clinically depressed. I began to pray, God, if the gospel is really true, like I want my husband to believe, then make it true in me first. So my focus slowly began to turn from praying for my husband to get his life together to praying for myself. God, what do you want to teach me? What do you want to do in me? I think that also is a huge step in our difficult circumstances. We rail against other people, flesh and blood, but the Bible says our struggle isn't against flesh and blood. It's against powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. My husband's heart grew colder and colder to me. Our second son was born on June 11th. My parents came from Ohio for their customary visit when a child is born, and I tried to hide my tears, but toward the end of their week there, my dad sat me down with Mom and said, "We cannot have been here this week without seeing that your marriage is very troubled, and we'd just like to encourage you to go for counseling." And I burst into tears, and I said, "If only he would be willing to go, I would love to." So my dad said, "Well, why don't you come back to Ohio with us? You don't need to be in this situation right now with a brand new baby." So I asked my husband if it would be all right for me to go back to Ohio with my parents, and he agreed that I could. When we arrived, my parents thought that my husband's parents should be informed of the situation, and I knew I wouldn't be able to speak. So I sat on the couch and heard their end of the conversation, and as upset as I was for this news to be getting out to others, it felt good to know that they four were on my side, that they wanted this marriage to work. While I was in Ohio, I read my parents' copy of Love Must Be Tough, and I thought, this makes a lot of sense. I've been groveling at my husband's feet, begging and pleading for him to try to work on our marriage, and what I need to do is step back and say, look, I have some value here too. If you don't want to be with me, that's okay. But if you do want to be with me, here's some things you're going to need to do. So I emailed him a list of four things that were going to have to happen if he wanted me to come back to Virginia. He responded with, wait, you said you're going to Ohio for a week. Now you say you're going to stay? You've kidnapped the children. I'm going to take you to court. I was very intimidated by that, but then a few days later he called back and said, I think I can agree to three of the things that you're asking for, and the fourth one really isn't reasonable, so I'm coming up to get you. And I thought, great, he's coming to get me? That's a lot more of a response than I had been getting. So he came up to Ohio and said he's not ready to lose me yet. And I thought, wow, this love must be tough stuff. That's the answer. It's working. We were on our way back to Virginia, and he said, you know, I'm really not sure if I can agree to any of those things. I'm just really confused right now. Maybe I need to move out to clear my mind. So there I was back in Virginia with nothing really changed about the situation. I thought, if I can just convince him that what he says he wants isn't making sense. He wants to be wealthy and accuses me of not sharing that dream, but I'm pulling a good income, and divorce costs money. He doesn't want more children. Well, I'm not going to force that issue. So I gave him an eloquent explanation about why divorce didn't make sense. And at the end of it all, he paused and said, all I know is I'm not happy. And I had no response to that. I realized I can't make him happy. We didn't argue. We didn't have a stressful relationship, but he wasn't happy. Finally, a few weeks later, I cut some apartments for rent out of the paper. And I decided, until he's ready to commit to this marriage, I feel like it would be good if he found another place to live. I was hoping that when he left, he would figure out that I cooked his meals and I did his laundry, and that he would see how nice it was to be in a home that had someone working together with you. He called one of those numbers and moved out a few days later. And later I regretted that, but at the time, it was one more example of me trying to control the situation and win him back by my own efforts. When my husband moved out, I thought, I know what God's doing. Now that he's moved out, I don't have to submit anymore. I've always worked because he wanted me to, but now I don't have to. I can quit working, move back down to Gladys, close to my in-laws, where it's cheaper to live, and I'll have enough money to live off of what this house sells for a while. I knew my husband wouldn't like me taking the children away, So, trembling with fear lest he should come home unexpectedly, I packed a few things, drove 4 hours south to Gladys. I called my principal and said, I'm resigning. My heart's not in the job. When I got down there, I told my husband, I'm not paying the mortgage anymore. You might as well sell the house. And I told my nanny that I didn't need her childcare anymore because I was going to stay at home with the children myself. Now in Gladys, I had mentally and emotionally shut the door on my career life. I had been devastated, but now I could be a mom, which is what I'd always really wanted to be. My mother-in-law introduced me to a tape series, The Fulfilled Christian Life, by Zach Poonen, a preacher in India. And his teaching really spoke to my heart. He talked about brokenness and how a vial must first be broken before the fragrance of the perfume is released. And I understood that I'm a vessel which God cannot use until I relinquish control and allow him to break me. Still, there were a lot of decisions that had to be made, and I didn't know what was right to do. Everyone told me, well, you have to file for custody. My dad had taken me to a lawyer for consultation who said I should first move to the area where I wanted to live to establish residency and then file for custody in that location. But when I went to file there, they said, no, you have to file where you last lived together 6 months. Meanwhile, my husband filed in Northern Virginia for sole custody of our 2-year-old and joint custody of our nursing infant. So this future I had planned out of being a stay-at-home mom in Gladys was being threatened. I saw us headed toward a knockdown, drag-out, contentious battle in court over the children. I decided to go back home to see if we could reach a peaceable solution. Even though I didn't know what was right to do, I knew it was not right for me to fight against my husband in court. On the way back up to Northern Virginia, I listened to another message by Zach Poonen on Christ in the Church, and he made a statement that in a marriage relationship, it's up to the wife to bring peace. Because if the husband capitulates to the wife like Adam did, he's not fulfilling his God-given role as leader. But the wife can decide, am I going to fight against his leadership or am I going to cooperate with it? Another message was on the importance of humility, and I felt that God was asking me to submit to my husband, even though he didn't love me or care for me, that there was a much higher goal than submission, and that the reason God wanted me to submit to my husband was not because he'd earned it, but because that was the tool through which God was going to teach me humility. I saw for the first time in the example of Christ that submission is a beautiful thing. It had always been something I resented, but the submission of Christ is beautiful because of the purification it worked in him through humility. The Bible says Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. So I felt God was asking me to humble myself and submit to anything my husband said as if God himself had asked it of me. I believe that sometimes God asks us to humbly submit to someone less godly than we are. L.E. Maxwell writes in Born Crucified, if Jesus went into the abysmal depths of self-emptying and self-renunciation, I must sink my old self-life into harmony with his ignominious departure. When we thus begin to renounce self, we shall find that this will generally be done through our submission to someone in the family or business circle. In each case, self is renounced. And that's something we can all do, humble ourselves. One thing I thought I could not do was go back to work. I'd mentally shut that door. So when I went back home and asked my husband, what do you want from me? He said, I just want you to stay living in this area and work like a normal person so I can see my children. My decision to honor my husband's wishes in this was like a final death for me. This is when I finally surrendered everything to the Lord and told him, God, my life is yours. I want to do things your way. All that I had lived for had not worked out. Even the hope of staying at home with my sons was being taken from me. I said, Lord, I have no desire to live. There's nothing more here on earth for me. But if you still want me alive, let me live out the rest of my days for your glory. Show me how to live for you. The wisest man who ever lived said, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. I was at that place at the age of 30. I had no pleasure in them. But I think we'll all come to that place in our life where we find it empty. I think it's a good place because we have no personal agenda. And Peter says that he hath suffered in the flesh, hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of the time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. The question in that moment of God asking us to surrender is, will we turn to God or away from him like the rich young ruler did? I had resigned from work. The house was under contract, and I had told the nanny that we didn't need her anymore. So I told my husband, if those three things can be reversed, I'll go back to work and stay living here. I called my principal and said, I'd like to come back to work. I know I resigned, but would you allow me to come back? He was shocked. He said, girl, you don't know up from down. Why would I want you back when you say your heart's not in it? We got a school to run here. How do I know you're not going to quit again in another month? You're not stable. I just repeated, I know, but I'd like to come back if you'll have me. Finally, he said, well, we're having an administration meeting tomorrow. You can come and try to convince the other assistant principals of that. He'd begun looking at applications but hadn't hired anyone to take my place yet. So I did, and they agreed for me to come back. And my principal said, I've already told the teachers you resign. You've made a fool of me. So you're the only one that can tell them you're coming back. Talk about humbling. I stood in front of over 100 teachers with the humiliation of knowing that everyone knew I was a failure because my marriage had failed. I found myself back in the same situation, except now my husband had moved out, though he still came back to see the children almost daily in the evening. Up to this point, I had been trying to make decisions based on how I thought it would make my husband respond. If I beg and plead, will he have a soft heart? If I play distant, will he want me back? If he moves out, will he find out he'd rather live with me? It was all psychology. But when I surrendered to the Lord for the first time, I decided, I'm going to do what the Bible says to do, regardless of how he responds. This is when I learned what it is to live in the fear of God and make decisions not based on how it might impact my situation or what other people would think, but only on what would most please God. What am I going to do before God so that when I come to the end of this journey, no matter how it turns out, I know with a clear conscience that I walked before him in integrity. That was my only aim. When my husband denied God's existence, I was disillusioned with God and put my husband as the first love of my life. I was so hard on my husband's adultery, but I realized I'd been an adulteress for 7 years because I had not been faithful to my husband that I'd pledged myself to when I accepted him as my savior. When I went to college, I chose my courses and what I was going to study. When I dedicated my life to God as a teen, I asked him to direct my life. So God waited until the time was right, and then he enrolled me in the School of Becoming Like Christ, where he chose my plan of study. My courses were in loving and submitting to a husband who didn't love me, non-resistance, doing good to them that hate me, blessing them that curse me, praying for them that despitefully use me, and humility through teachers such as rejection, unfaithfulness, medication, public humiliation, and bulimia. It was up to me whether I would bow my head and accept this as a student of Jesus or whether I was going to fight against God and wage life's battles myself. So my story becomes one where God took a proud, self-sufficient woman and broke her. The first Christmas after our separation, I went antique shopping with my sister, and she loves shopping, which I don't, but I was out with the ladies. And she asked me in an antique store, do you like that picture? And my immediate thought was, would my husband like that picture? And I realized, I don't even know what I like. The past 9 years of my life, I've been trying to figure out what he would like. So I began a journey of me rediscovering who God had made me to be. I tried to remember, who was I before I got married? I don't even know what I like or who I am. The only thing I could think of was, well, I used to like music. So I sat down at the piano, and as I cried out to him, God used that as therapy in my grieving to rediscover my identity of who he had made me to be. I'm going to sing a song that's on your handout called Let My Pain. During this time, I'd like you to sign that prayer by Betty Scott Stamm if that is in your heart to do. If that is your prayer to the Lord to work out his will for your life at any cost, then sign and date that prayer.
The water you give.
Would you all stand, please? I'm going to have you just find someone near you in groups of twos and threes, and just maybe share with each other a little bit. And basically, I want you to pray for each other and just a blessing on each other as we give our lives to God, the known and the unknown. And when I feel like the prayer is winding down, I will lead a song. Go ahead. right, would you stand, please? We'll sing together, Create in Me.
Create in me a clean heart, O God.
Okay, we're running a little bit ahead of schedule, so we're going to have tea break now for a half hour. There's two tables set up over in the side room, and just go help yourselves. There's tea and coffee, and be aware that there's others in line to get theirs. So I think we have room to mingle, and we want to be back at 11 for the next session. So enjoy.